But friends, we're making our way through a series called A Joined Up Life, which is looking at Christian ethics and the concept of how do Christians present reasonable arguments to ethical issues in our world. And it's a little bit bizarre, somewhat, when it comes to ethics, because most people, when they think of the Bible, think it's a bunch of rules given by a God who's kind of like a moral policeman. Although there are rules in the Bible, there's a lot of them, it's not actually the best way to see it as God as a moral policeman. The better way to look at the Bible and about Christian ethics is kind of like how fabric is woven together and God's the master weaver in it. It's as though society is the fabric and we're the strands of that fabric and they're intended to be woven together. If each strand stays on its own and disconnected to the rest, what happens? It just unravels itself and actually will hold nothing together. There'll be no warmth and no strength at all. So when it comes to the Bible's teaching on how we should live, it does so in a way that promotes that our lives are so woven together in a way that's under and around and through every one of the fabrics of life. And when this happens, we find ourselves bound together with strength to be able to actually address our society and community in a way that's reasonable but beautiful, in harmonious relationships with others and showing the way that life was intended to be. And that's a joined up life. But when we come to pornography, I'll give a quick warning. This can be a sensitive issue. I know for many of you, the sex education that your parents gave you wasn't much. Come and tell me about mine from my father and I'll have a good laugh with you. But this can be a very sensitive issue for many. And so that's why we want to encourage two things. One, we want to encourage support here tonight. If you do need that, just come up and ask or find someone who brought you along and they would love to give you some support through this. Or come on Saturday. I'm sort of freeing my time up from Saturday lunchtime at 12 o'clock. Down at the tap house for us to look pastorally at this issue of pornography. If it's something you've been struggling with, I'd encourage you to come. Be a safe environment and be an environment where you'll be cared for, loved, and a lot more of your questions can be answered in regards to it, because we're not going to answer much tonight. One of the questions that's been around all week this week has been, why on earth would we look in our ethics series at the topic of pornography when we all know it's wrong? It's a question. But one of the problems we're having is that Christians, I find, do not have a reasonable account as to why pornography is morally wrong. They just say it just is. And our argument to non-Christian friends and family and people we meet holds very little substance and can often just come off of being very self-righteous and very archaic and very old-fashioned. Little do most Christians know, but pornography, due to its rare feature in public debates and news, differing from the other two topics we'll look at of drug use and euthanasia, it's widely accepted as a good expression of human sexual freedom, even if for many it's not really their thing. See, friends, gone are the days when mum had to make up excuses to the kids about dad's porno collection or nudie calendars up on the wall. Instead, most men, particularly those in the young ages, wear it as a badge of honour. You only have to go to a high school these days to see that. And they are leading most of the women in their lives along the way to say it's a good thing for you as well, and most women are believing it. The eradication of pornography is not sought after, but instead the development of pornography to be more palatable to each individual's needs. That's what's the world that we live in. That's the reality of it. And then there are the stats. And the stats are kind of strange. We love stats. Christians dig stats because it allows us to just whop something out quickly without having to think much about it. But the interesting stats of 2011 is that 50% of the global and US revenue for pornography, the global revenue for pornography in the US and our globe reduced by 50% in 2011 because it was replaced by the amount of free pornography now available online. The accessibility of pornography these days is such an easy thing. The pornography industry is estimated to bring in upward of $15 to $20 billion a year in the US alone. But that finds itself in fourth place to China, Japan, and Korea. And after an analysis of more than 1 million hits to Google's mobile searches site, that's their mobile devices, more than 1 in 5 searches are for pornography. 1 in 5. Friends, with friends curious about Sexpo that's on next week in Brisbane, with the Australian Sex Party carrying some of its strongest influence in our community here in Surry Hills, that's right, our government has an Australian Sex Party, and with our children being raised in a culture of sex education via porn, Christians really need a better answer. We need a better one. So where do we start? It's an awfully overwhelming industry. Awfully overwhelming industry. And it's changing its definition every day. What pornography was when I was 14 is not what pornography is today. Tonight what we can do is kind of only just scratch the surface, and so we're actually not probably going to scratch everyone where they're at the moment. We're not actually going to address all the questions you have. We'll have a question time. We encourage you guys to ask some questions. I'd love to give some more tonight. But what we want to look at is the concept of freedom, which we began last week. If you weren't here with us last week and we introduced our ethics series called Joined Up Life, we started with Andrew speaking about freedom being the foundation of Christian ethics. So if you weren't here, download the talk. It was really encouraging. I encourage you to grab it. But he defined freedom in our culture as this, which to many of your friends and maybe even yourself hold to. Freedom was defined as the only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way, so long as we do not attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to obtain it. Each is the proper guardian of his own health, whether bodily or mental or spiritual. Mankind are greater gainers by suffering each other to live as seems good to themselves than by compelling each to live as it seems good to the rest. Two assumptions are made there. The first one is that moral choice is subjective. There's no governing truth. The second assumption is that the individual governs community rather than the community governs and speaks into an individual. You lose two things. You lose truth and you lose community. See, friends, the heart of the pornography question is actually the concept of sex itself. I could get up here and talk about the issues of justice that come in regards to pornography, and that would be very right to do, but it wouldn't give you the big picture. I would come in and sort of speak to you about the consumerism and the consumption of it and the industry that's backing it, but that probably wouldn't go as deep as maybe we want to and actually address where our true thoughts lie with pornography. But if you're going to address a friend to speak about pornography, the issue and the question we need to address is, what is the role of sex? The question is, do our sexual expressions and freedom have boundaries? Because in today's society, they don't. Your friends walk around a world that has no boundaries when it comes to expressing one's sexuality and freedom. If someone tries to speak into that, like we're doing tonight, as seen as unloving. The question is, does our sexual freedom and expression have boundaries? The best place to open up is Proverbs 5. If you've got a Bible, open up. I encourage you to look there for us as we do. But Proverbs 5 is within a collection of 10 lessons given to a son by his dad. It's also given by the mother to the son. And the 10 lectures are in Proverbs 1 to 9. And they're sort of teaching a young man how to live life as he grows up. It's not as though these lessons weren't applied directly to the women in the community. It's just that it was the son's responsibility to pass on these words and instructions to the women in his life. The men had the opportunity to bless or hinder the community that they lived in. So when it speaks about son, it's just as well as to speak to the daughters as well. When you read through this section as well, you have terms like adulterous woman. If you're new to church, the church isn't sexist. The Bible isn't sexist. Men do commit adultery as well. It mentions the word adulterous woman not so much to depict the real seductive picture of it, which it does, but as a metaphor for a relationship outside one, outside the community of God, calling one away from both fidelity with God and with their spouse. It's a metaphor for someone outside the community of God, calling one who is in the community of God away from fidelity with God and their spouse. She's also called the fool, and that's in contrast to the woman wisdom. So when we look at the Bible, I don't want us to be down on women. We love the women in our life. The Bible loves the women in our life. Jesus loves the women in our life. But as we look at this, I want to see three things that we go through. Number one is that sexual enticement can be a monster with a mask. Look at verses 3-6 with me. It says, "For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, and her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it." It's a picture of the sun seeing sex as seductive, seeing the amazingly beautiful things that come with sexual arousal, and being absolutely captivated by those to the extent where it's like honey on his lips, to the extent that it goes down so smooth like oil. But the picture's a devastating one. Because it says, in the end, or the aftermath of drinking and tasting this, ultimately it leaves you completely unsatisfied. It leaves you with wormwood, which is a poisonous root, and it leaves you feeling like you've swallowed a double-edged sword. It damages your life. What you thought looked seductive and beautiful on the outside turns out to be a monster who's after your life on the inside. And the end picture is one of the grave. It's a picture of the seduction of sex and its power to entice. Friends, no one watches porn because it's repulsive. People watch porn because it's enjoyable. It's seductive. It looks satisfying and it's easy. Porn is said to be accessible, affordable, and anonymous. When it comes to sex, that seems extraordinarily desirable, but in the end, it leaves one in a grave. As a toxicity about pornography, as a toxicity about using sex the way God has not designed sex to be used. This is clearly illustrated in some of the testimonies you'll find from those who have left the pornography industry. Because their testimonies will start off, in most cases, not all cases, but in most cases, of prior women with low self-esteems, telling them they're beautiful, and telling them they're just coming to a model shoot. And before they know it, they're earning really big bucks. And before they know it, they're in a lot of debt, and need to establish the career they're in. Most women in pornography last an average age of 4 years. Four. It's because at the end of it, it's not all that pretty. The second thing we see in this passage is that sexual enticement can decay your very self. I love this bit. This is where it gets kind of cool. Verse 8, come with me to verse 11. It says, "Keep your path far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others, and your dignity to the one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and your body are spent." This picture for the son is if you go down this track of using sex the way God has not designed it to be, is number one, you lose what it says here, your honor, which most Hebrew translators say it means you lose the lead out of your pencil. Man, it's kind of what it means. To lose your honor is to lose your libido. It's what most of them argue. which is kind of fascinating. It's a great book. I'd encourage you to read it by a woman called Pamela Paul, called Pornified. She's a writer for the New York Times, and she's spent a couple of years back in 2005 interviewing many people about their use of pornography, and a couple of the examples she uses in there are men who just have terrible erectile dysfunctions because of their overuse of pornography. They can no longer enjoy sex. Why? Because it takes the honor out of a man. It takes the lead out of his pencil. The second thing that the verse mentions is it takes your strength. Is the consequences for it leave a man's toil going to another. See, he's having sex with an adulterous woman. That means she has a husband. And it ends up, as he sleeps with her, maybe producing kids, he's got to pay for them too. The picture of is if you go outside the community of God for sex, if you use sex the way God's not intended it to be used, is often you can be have your life wrapped up in the concerns of others, and we see that within pornography all the time. It not only costs you a large amount of money to invest in it, it costs you a large amount of time. It'll actually distance you from the relationships you do have in your community via shame or via guilt. We see these things coming up in the life we're in. But it is funny when we see the lead out of the pencil and the loss of strength, how much we pass the damage off in our life as an experience leading to our moral growth and liberation. I hear that all the time. I had this awful sexual experience. I watched this terrible sexual thing. But it's helped me do this and this and this and this. And we pass it off as aiding and growing our moral liberation rather than seeing it as something that's pointing to our brokenness and the devastation that sin has in our society. And I believe we do this because we are so committed to the concept of freedom, particularly when it's applied to sex and the use of sex, that we are willing to be abused by it just to have it. The third thing we see here is sexual enticement enslaves as one rejects God. Look at verse 20 and 22. He says, "Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them, and the cause of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly." Sex used outside the goodness of God has to believe in two truths. It has to believe in two lies. The first lie is that God's not watching, which many who struggle with pornography pretend that for the first 5 minutes until it's finished. Most of our society pretend there's no God at all. That's the first lie. The second lie is that if God is watching, he doesn't care what I do. Friends, the picture we have here is a man who loses his discipline of knowing that not only God sees him, but God loves him. God cares for him. And God is concerned in every small part of your life. Friends, the final truth is that this final truth, that God is there in it, is why the solution painted for us in this lesson in Proverbs 5 moves us to the image of God's good creation and design of sex. Look at verse 15 and 19. It says, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets and your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love." This is a picture of the goodness of marital fidelity and exciting sex. The father turns the table on the son to say that if you are happy to sleep with another person's wife, would you be happy for another man to sleep with yours? That's what he means by, would you be happy, should your springs overflow in the streets and your streams of water in the public squares, let them be theirs for you alone. It's not just a picture of a man enjoying his wife. It's much more than that. It's a picture of exciting sex lived out in marital fidelity. The main thing that comes across in this is fidelity, is commitment. There's a great little section in Pamela Paul's book where she quotes a conversation from Cosmo Confessions. I'm not sure if any of you guys have read Cosmo. I remember reading it once. Good laugh. But she mentions this story of a young girl, and I'd love to read it out for you. And it sort of steps in line with this. It says, once a month my boyfriend has a guy's night out with his buddies, and normally they shoot pool or go to a ball game. But last month I overheard him making plans to go to a strip joint. It really upset me that he didn't bother to ask how I really felt about sticking his dollar bills in another woman's G-string. Instead of confronting him, I did some investigating and found out that the night he was planning to go to the club happened to be amateur night, which meant that any girl could get on stage and dance. So I called a few girlfriends and we headed to the club. After a few drinks, I surprised my guy as one of the novice strippers. He was so shocked that he just froze until I started undressing. Then he jumped up on the stage and begged me to come down, promising he would never go to a nudie bar again. The concept of marital fidelity and exciting sex being a part of that. Love that word. You're supposed to be intoxicated in your sex as a married couple. It's a picture of enjoyment and contentment. It's an amazing picture for what God has sex to be. But it's fascinating here that when we play double standards, it doesn't work, does it? Enjoying one another. Having a oneness about our intimacy that no other is allowed to come into. This picture of sex is God's good design for marriage, for sex is made for fidelity. That's why 1 Corinthians says, married couples have a lot of sex, because it will help your fidelity. And it's why fidelity is expressed in sex. Fidelity expresses the oneness and intimacy within a relationship. And as we read of this picture, we need to ask ourselves, why would you seek a bigger version or a different version than sex than this one? Many married men I meet substitute intimacy for their wife with 5 minutes in a bathroom watching pornography. Many women I've spoken to seek out self-pleasure as a satisfying means to an end. Why would I be so foolish? What more in marriage, friends, do you want? And what more, if you are not married, are you expecting that sex will give you? But friends, if that is the final answer to our question, we are left terribly wanting, aren't we? If Proverbs 5 is our final answer to the question, everyone who is single in this room is devastated. For this answer is not the end to the Bible's answer about sex. Many preachers have thought this, and they're calling singles to marry and married couples to have more sex and just get on with it. I hear that all the time. Man, get your hand off it, have lots of sex with your wife. The other is the single people. Stop complaining you're single. Go on a lot of dates and just grab what you can. But those are terrible answers. And both of those are not biblical answers because they just stay at Proverbs 5. But even though as we look at God's good design, friends, we also look at the world in which is like a broken mirror. It's a world filled with the brokenness, conflict and decay and the sin that we live in. And in so doing, we see that God gives us a greater answer to our needs more than sex and more than just our immediate needs. The Bible's answer ends in the person and work of Jesus rather than God's good creation. That's why the story we find in John's Gospel of the Samaritan woman who had 5 husbands, this is in John 4, and she is shamed in her society and she has an encounter with Jesus. It's why that story in John 4 is so amazing and so compelling when we look at this issue of sexual ethics and, in consequence, pornography. The story in John 4 is a woman in court of infidelity. She's had five husbands. She's shamed in her community, which means she probably wasn't a widow. And there's no reference to her being a widow at all. But Jesus' answer is not to go find yourself a healthier sexual relationship with the man that you is now your husband. It's not what Jesus does. He doesn't turn open Proverbs 5 and go, be intoxicated with your husband and enjoy that. It's not where he goes, though he could have, and though he may have at some stage, but he goes much further than that. Jesus does not point the woman to Proverbs 5 only. Instead, Jesus points the woman to herself, to himself, and calls her to place her life in his, to have her identity in Jesus. He moves her away from seeing her identity as shaped by her sex life, to instead find freedom from that in a new identity in her Creator that loves her. So Jesus affirms throughout his ministry that sex is good, as pictured in Proverbs 5 in the context of marital fidelity, but he never says it must be your identity. Many get confused on that one. Christians are for sex. We love sex. It is good in the way God designed it. This is why it is so shocking that Jesus was single. As many ask, my twin brothers ask me this, how can the God of the universe, when made a man, neglect the greatest good that was given to man? Good question. It's because it's not the greatest good. That's why. It's because it's not the greatest good. How can the apostles, who follow in the community of Christ, refuse to be married and instead live chaste lives for the sake of mission in this temporary time? It's because of having their identity shaped by Jesus, God's greatest good. Jesus' calls to follow him calls you away from your identity being placed in career, being placed in family, being placed in wealth, and being placed in sex. Sex within marital fidelity is there to point us to the reality of Jesus. Sex is never an end in itself, which pornography promotes. Sex is there to point us to a greater reality of fidelity that Jesus represents in giving us his life exchanged for ours. Being faithful to us when we were unfaithful to him. Sex is to point towards the reality that is Jesus, and it's freeing. That's why pornography is changed as it breeds among a society that seeks to define their identity by their sexuality. Friends, the end picture of mankind that we find in the book of Revelation is those who call on God are wrapped up in the love and grace of their Creator, enjoying the goodness of his favor and presence over their lives. It's not 100 versions for all eternity. Why? Because that doesn't even satisfy the man who looks over a million at them on a computer screen each day. Friends, I want to close with three implications that freedom from sexual identity to freedom in Christ brings us in relation to pornography. And this is what we came up with last week. Concern, care, and constraint. The first one is concern. Being freed from pornography and a sexualized identity allows us to approach the Samaritan woman with care, grace, and truth and love. One of the greatest expressions of this has been Triple X Church, who are our ministry over in the States, led by Craig Gross, who over the past 7 years have attended over 70 pornography conventions, including Sexpo, hiring out a store, handing out Bibles that on the cover says that Jesus loves porn stars, and they minister to people there and all over the world, calling them to see that there is more found in Christ than in sex. To date, they have restored over 50 women who have worked in the sex industry with the gospel of Jesus and with tangible care to help them get back on their feet. Understanding an ethic to this allows us to have concern for our world and the entrapment that pornography is causing. That's why 1 Corinthians 5:9 says that Christians are not supposed to be those who walk around with picket signs out front of conventions telling people they're going to hell without offering them any grace. That 1 Corinthians 5:9 says that you are supposed to associate with the people who are sexually messed up in the world. Why? Because that's what you once were. But now your identity is in Jesus. Friends, I want to ask you, would you let the woman or the man who's been caught up in it for so long, let Vine Church be their home? Or would you stick away from them? Would you make it feel awkward for them? When they tell you what they used to do, would you just not want to listen? And the second is care. Christian freedom moves us to speak into the community of Christ, helping one another face the reality of sin and brokenness in our lives. And this at times brings healing, but many times it's just helping people wait. Helping people persevere in this life, knowing we don't get everything now, but we wish we would. It moves us to love the single person by tangibly showing them that they are not single, but are wrapped up in a community of support, care, intimacy, and deep friendship. It helps our community help married couples who struggle with broken past, addiction, and unreached sexual expectations, helping them through their fidelity and sex life. It moves us to talk about it so that we see pornography as not a man's issue, but a woman's issue as well. And in discussion, we will see that there are those in our community that it's not a struggle for at all. And we want to praise God for that. And we want to ask for their help as well. It means that mums and dads can speak openly with their children about sex and God's goodness rather than thinking it's a crazy taboo. But letting them know that there is more to them than their sexuality. In a Jesus-shaped community, we find men and women forging contented marriages and single people learning the art of a network of intimate, non-sexualized friendships. Our call is, will we be that community? Because to be that community costs a lot. It costs enough for Jesus to die for it. And the last is constraint. Friends, having a clear vision when it comes to technology, pop culture, and social media is extraordinarily important in the pornified culture we live in. We need to see the good of these things, but knowing that not all things are helpful, even though all things are lawful. How we use technology. We as Christians need to be wise and sharp and work out how it relates to our ethic. When it comes to TV shows and pop culture, we need to figure out whether we engage in some of the shows on HBO and all the rest. And if we do, how do we work that out in a community? How do we apply constraint? And particularly when it comes to social media, how do we apply some constraint there as well? Friends, to be completely complacent with pornography, you need to believe two lies. The first one is that sex is so utterly essential to the human nature that anyone who dares holds back on sexual expression and freedom is a curse to you. It's the first one. The second is you need to believe that the consequences of your actions have little to no effect on those who share this same world with you. This belief moves towards porn being pure fantasy when in fact it takes place in your reality. Friends, Jesus offers a much better answer. And a much better joined up life. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you care for us. We thank you, Lord, that you see all we do and you care what we do. To the extent that you sent your own son, yourself, to become like one of us to save us. Lord, how can we ignore you? How can we pretend you don't care? And Lord, when it comes to the issue of pornography, we pray that we cast ourselves on you. That we get answers to our questions. But Lord, that we live out a life of care for others in a community that is rich with friendship. We live out a life of concern for our world, calling people to a better answer than the one they've got. And Lord, I pray that you help us to constrain, knowing that all the freedoms that we may have in the Western world may not always be good for us. Lord, give us grace to work through this hard issue, that we may have a joined up life and have better answers to the ones that are in our world, we pray. Amen.